Idolatry. Well, now, that is one sin no one can accuse the 20th century of, isn't it? I mean, you may find a greenhouse in the domestic garden, but you will not find a totem pole. You may find a war memorial on the corner, but you won't find a statue to Zeus. Yeah, I know there's still a few sort of lunatic druids that get out at the dawn at Stonehenge, but actually, it's over. We all know that it's finished. Science has banished it. It was the sociologist Auguste Comte who analysed it all a century ago. Civilization, he said, passes through phases. In the first phase, it's religious. Phenomena are attributed to spirits. Then in the second phase, it's philosophical. People look for abstract forces behind phenomena. And finally, he says, it becomes scientific. His word was positivist. All thoughts of the supernatural and the metaphysical are banished. People now know that things have purely natural, purely material causes. Oh, we can't be idolaters anymore. To be an idolater, you have to have gods. And our modern secularized society is quite literally godless. We are, aren't we? We're godless. Or are we? Is that true, do you think? Now, it's tempting to view Israel's relapse here in Exodus 32, its relapse into paganism, with a measure of patronizing contempt, isn't it? As you read the story, maybe you felt that. Oh, those poor primitives, to think that you could deify a sculpture, bow down to a golden calf. You wouldn't do that, would you? You wouldn't be seen dead doing that. They're so primitive. How naive they must have been. Did you think that? Well, I want to suggest to you tonight that contemporary Western society is just as much wedded to idolatry as they were. Perhaps more so. Our intellectual development hasn't led to the abandonment of the golden calf at all. We've simply exchanged it for rather more subtle forms of sacred cow. So as we study this chapter, let's not do it out of antiquarian interest, as if it's 1,000 miles away from where we are. No. No. Let's think about what the contemporary relevance of idolatry is. This has cut a shaft of life, of light, right through my life, this chapter. So let's look at this chapter under four headings. Firstly, what motivates idolatry? Secondly, what characterizes idolatry? How is it expressed? Thirdly, let's look at the social consequences of idolatry. And then finally, from the example of Moses, I want to observe our response to idolatry. So first, what motivates idolatry? What moves people to do it? And we can answer that from a single word here, a single word. It is a feeling of insecurity. Look at verse 1. Let's see the insecurity that motivates idolatry. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Can you see it? The people were getting jittery. Moses had been gone a long time. Anything could have happened to him on that volcano with all that lightning and cloud and whatever. And he didn't take enough food to eat. I mean, come on, he'd have starved to death by now. He was gone 40 days. 40 days, Aaron. So what do they say? They go to Aaron and they say, "Look, Aaron, we can't sit around waiting forever. Suppose the Egyptian army catches up with us. Suppose some desert tribe attacks us. They're all over the place. We're running out of pasture for our animals. And the water supplies, they're getting lower and lower. And the young men, you can see it, our young men are bored and restless, Aaron. What are you going to do about it?" So verse 1, the people put pressure on Aaron. Do you know, there's even a physical threat in those words. They gathered round him. They sort of jostled him. "Aaron, you better do something or else. We're not prepared to hang around here any longer. Come on. Make us gods, Aaron, that will go before us. Help us to feel secure, Aaron." So what is idolatry? At its heart, it's an attempt by man to establish his or her own security. That's what it is. And if I want to find out what your idols are, I just have to ask you, where do you look to feel secure? When you want to feel secure, where do you look? Where do you look to reassure yourself? Where do you look? Where do you look for your identity, for safety? And once I've found where you look, where society looks for security, then I found your sacred cow, and you found mine. So where do you look ultimately for security? Let me ask you, do you look to your bank balance? Is that ultimately what makes you feel secure? Or to your flat? Or to good things, to your loved ones? Do you look to them? Or to your looks? Or to your health? Or to your career? Or to your background? Where do you look to feel secure? Quite frankly, a simple analysis of our modern usage of the word security is quite revealing. I mean, the wealthy man puts his trust in his investments. What does he call them? Securities. And the poor man puts his trust in the welfare state. What does he call it? Social security. It's quite revealing, isn't it? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not banging on, as Christians do, about the idol of materialism. I'm not just saying people are greedy for money. I'm saying there are many people in this city who understand their whole existence in fundamentally economic terms. That's where they look for security. They look to the bank balance. People invest their careers and their homes with sacred significance. So you say to people, where do you look? This is the key phrase, isn't it? For your peace of mind. Where do you look for your peace of mind? And they say, well, I've got a secure job and I've got a secure home. These are the gods through which people seek their peace of mind. These are, Exodus 32, verse 1, the gods that go before us, are they not? These are the things people hang on to. And the key is that these things cannot ultimately deliver security. That is the reality. I saw this when I was at theological college. I was so pastorally insensitive, they made me do a hospital placement. And I was on two wards where people were very ill. One of them was the Burns ward. I mean, it was just general. People thought I was a nutter because I'd have to walk past the door four times before I went in so I could adjust myself to what the poor people looked like. But I remember it as I was there, and I encountered such bitterness as people were finding at the end of their lives that the idols they had set up could not deliver security. Such bitterness. Idols will not deliver. You know this, a flourishing, secure career can be torpedoed. The homes that we love will one day be lived in by other people. The looks and health that some of us celebrate will one day disintegrate. Our assets can disappear overnight. And most painful of all, and this is the most painful thing, this has haunted me, our loved ones die. We stand at their gravesides, or they stand at our gravesides, and they can no longer give us the love and the security that we crave. It is gone. Now, that's a harsh truth, but that is true, isn't it? Well, that's our first point. The main cause of idolatry, Exodus 32, verse 1. Insecurity. Insecurity. Secondly, we look at the characteristics of idolatry. How is it expressed? What is the essential characteristic of idolatry? And it's this. It is the abuse of the imagination. The abuse of the imagination. Please look at verses 2-5. 2-5. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." Do you know the story of the little boy who was painting a picture? "What are you painting?" says his teacher. "I'm painting a picture of God," says the boy. "Silly," says the teacher. "Nobody knows what God looks like." "They will know when I finish the painting," says the little boy. That's exactly what Aaron does here. He makes up, in his own imagination, his picture of God. Aaron says, "Listen, I'll show you what God is like. Latch on to this, everybody." And the key is this. This is the key. He is not consciously committing idolatry. He's just picturing God the way he wants him to be. You see, Aaron was far too committed to the God of Moses to ever consider the worship of pagan deities. Aaron would never do that. No, this calf he made was not an image of Baal, though it was probably influenced by that. No, God forbid, no. This was intended to be an image of Jehovah, the God who brought them up out of Egypt, verse 4. It wasn't another God, it was simply a representation of the true God, as Aaron saw him. That's why we read in verse 5, Aaron built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to Baal." No, look down, it doesn't say that. To Jehovah, to the Lord. As far as he was concerned, he was still thoroughly orthodox. If you'd asked him, he'd said, "No, I'm being orthodox." That's the tragedy of the situation. He was not breaking the first commandment. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods." No. He was breaking the second commandment. "You shall make for yourself no graven man-made image." That was his sin. Now, let's just relate this. This relates right into us. I'm sure you've heard people say, we've all heard people say, maybe we've said it ourselves, "Well, I think God is like this." It happens all the time, doesn't it? "Well, I think God is like this." And then they go on to describe God as they imagine him to be. And it can be so difficult to face that. "Well, my God," they say, "would never send anyone to hell. Never. Not my God. I don't think God's like that. No." Or, "Look, my God doesn't need me to be part of a church. I just worship my God in my way." Or, "My God believes in free love. He's not suffocated by things like marriage." And this is so difficult because one has to answer people, and this brings one into confrontation. We don't like it. I find my stomach goes into butterflies. You have to answer them by saying, "Look, I'm sorry, you're going to think I'm being arrogant, but I have to tell you that the God you believe in is a product of your theological imagination. He is not the God of the Bible. He is not the true God." Now you say, come on, Rico, what's wrong with that? Everybody's got a right to his or her own religious opinions. Come on, we've all got a right to our religious opinions, haven't we? Nonsense. No, you've got no right to any religious opinions at all, nor have I. That is the sin the second commandment forbids. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. Is it beginning to make sense now, this second commandment? The God of the Bible says you may not make gods to your own personal taste. You may not. You may not think to yourself what I am like. Rico, you submit to me. You submit to what I tell you I am like. That is what I have to do. Christianity is a revealed religion, not of human speculation, but of divine declaration. Or to put it another way, theology is a science, not an art. It is a study based on data. Here is the data. It is a science. I study this data. It is not an exercise in composition. And Jesus submitted completely to Scripture. And if I follow him, so must I. Before I went to theological college, I remember a very well-meaning clergyman said to me, "Rico, there are only two ways to survive theological college. One is to be very intelligent. Then you can combat the arguments of the liberals. The other is to be very thick. Then it all goes over your head." And in your case, my dear boy, there's only one option available. I mean, I was pleased to find out when I got there that actually we can combat what is said to us, what is thrown at us. But I was horrified by the college library, by the theological imaginings, by the sin that was in that library. As people sat there and decided they could say what God was like and they could just dispose of this book. It was desperate. For I may not do with my body what God states to be wrong, and I may not believe with my mind what God states to be false. I can no more choose my own religious opinions than I can choose my own morals. In both cases, conscience is bound. It is bound. We sit under this book. It is bound to this book. So let's be honest with ourselves. Are you engaging in idolatry? Are you doing that? Are you guilty of actually putting the Bible on one side and creating your own options? Are you doing that? Are you like, I mean, in other ways, I think it's an excellent organization, Alcoholics Anonymous, which has recently changed all its institutional prayers to God as you understand him to be. That's what they've done. God as you understand him to be. Second commandment. I mean, how can we do that? How can we possibly decide for ourselves what God is like? How possibly can we do that? How can we define the creator of the universe? There's been quite a lot about space recently. Listen to this. In August 1977, nearly 20 years ago that is, Voyager 2, the interplanetary probe, launched to observe other planetary systems, left Earth, 1977. It travels faster than a bullet, Voyager 2, at 90,000 miles per hour. In August 1989, it reached Neptune. It then left our solar system. It will take 958,000 years to reach any other star in our galaxy. And in our galaxy, there are 100 million stars like our sun. Furthermore, our galaxy is one of 100 million galaxies. Now, Aaron comes along and tries to depict the creator of the world as a golden calf. I mean, it is ridiculous, isn't it? For you and for me and for Aaron to do. We cannot imagine what God is like unless he reveals it to us. And then we stick to it. Because here there is great security. I find it extraordinary that the creator of the universe should be interested in having a relationship with me. This speck that is here for 60, 70 years. And yet he is, and he walks off the pages of scripture and meets me. So I think I'll allow him to tell me what he is like, because there is great security in that. Great security. Now, if we refuse to do that, as Aaron did, if I insist on making up my own picture of God, then I must live with the consequences. And that takes us to our third point, the consequences of idolatry. Now, please hold on to your seats here, because it's getting more difficult. It's in verse 6. And it is a breakdown in the moral order. Halfway through verse 6. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Now, that's a tactful translation, but Hollywood dramatizations of the golden calf are always quick to exploit that the word revelry contains a most decided overtone of sexual immorality. And that was no surprise. Baal worship was a fertility cult. And they were obviously Baal-like influences on this golden calf. The Israelites were just doing what the world around them said should be done on a religious occasion. But there's a deeper principle here. And here's the principle. This is what's going on here. Whenever a society deifies something other than the true God, moral responsibility goes out of the window. It goes out of the window. Maybe not immediately. It may take, as in this country's case, a couple of generations. But it will go out of the window. Think of two little boys arguing in the playground. You stop bullying my little brother. Oh yeah, who says so? You just stop bullying my little brother or else. Oh yeah, or else what? Or else I'll get you, that's what. Oh yeah, you and whose army? Now that is a rather infantile setting for ethical debate, isn't it? I mean, I agree, the playground, it's not conducted at a very high level, but it raises the vital question, who says so? Who says so? Or else what? Ethics, which have no sanctions, no authority lying behind them, are powerless in practice, for they can be flouted with impunity. That's what people feel today, isn't it? I can do what I like, doesn't matter, no one, nothing happened to me. Ethics have very little power to convince people unless they're perceived to rest on moral authority. Thou shalt. And that is a million miles from, I think. And once you strip God from a society, as we have done, a moral God, a God of judgment, a God who says, thou shalt, and has the authority to say it, morality dies. You see, it's ridiculous to talk about moral responsibility unless you're prepared to answer the question, well, responsibility to whom? And you see, we live in a nation where our moral, God-fearing underpinning has now gone. We've cannibalized our ethical inheritance for over a century now, and now it's gone. And now we're reaping the harvest of that moral collapse. And you see that in your own lives as you look around. We see it in our schools. We see it in our homes, in our relationships. We see it in our families. We see it in our businesses. We see it in our political life. You see, once idols take control, and idols that men invent for themselves never have a moral conscience, then moral breakdown is a sure social consequence. And then we see lives that are devastated by moral breakdown. As a mother said to me recently, looking at her children, she said, it is heartbreaking. She said, it is heartbreaking, and is that not the right word for what some of those people we know are going through? It is heartbreaking. I was at a wedding yesterday. I was looking forward to the wedding. I took the wedding, and afterwards I was at the reception, and I met two friends from university. And look into their eyes, and they are heartbroken because the people they married have just walked away from what God says about fidelity. It is heartbreaking. So, what do we do about it? What do we do? What do we do? Because we face this. This is the definition of what's wrong. Well, let's finish by looking at Moses' response to idolatry. And it's a great lesson. It's a great lesson from Moses. If you remember anything, please remember Moses tonight. His first lesson was prayer. Verse 11. Prayer, if we look down. Verse 11. Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people? Now God, as he always is, the creator of the universe, had been greatly provoked by being depicted as a golden calf. He had been greatly provoked. And he would only relent from the punishment it deserved through intercessory prayer. God is not a wimp. The creator of the universe will punish sin. But we're told that intercessory prayer works. That actually it goes through to the throne of God. And here we see that Moses turned back judgment from his nation by praying. One man. And he turned back judgment from his nation. And so we must pray for our nation, for our world, for our colleagues, for those that we love. We must pray for God's mercy. We must pray. And I ask myself this as I ask you, are you men and women of prayer? Are you praying? Are you interceding as Moses did? We must pray. Our second response, the first is prayer, the second is indignation. Look at verse 15, if you would. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. And then on to verse 19. When he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Can you relate to that? The trouble with us Christians is that we don't get angry. We accept theological idols in the church and moral breakdown in our society. We just shrug our shoulders. Oh, your choice, we say. You know, if there was any spirit of the prophets in us, We would be furious at this outrage to God's honour, at these things that destroy lives, destroy the lives of those he's created. I mean, God is being slapped in the face by our culture. If your own father was being slapped in the face, you'd be offended, wouldn't you? You'd be indignant. But we do nothing when our heavenly father's slapped in the face. And God will judge this wrongdoing. Indignation should drive us to protest. I mean, we should at least feel like doing some rock smashing. So how do we respond? We respond with prayer, with indignation. And lastly, please look at verses 31, 32 over the page to some of the most moving verses in the whole of Scripture. These verses are so moving and so challenging. Verse 31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Identification. That's the third response. So you see, alongside indignation, and some of us may find that easy, is identification. There must be an emotional identification, a compassion for the society in which we live. A compassion, a moving of the stomach as we see what is wrong. Moses, for all the rage he demonstrates against the Israelites, loves them. He loves them. Can you see what he says? Look down. "If not, blot me out of the book you have written." He'd rather see himself perish than them destroyed. And so must we. You see, it is insecurity that drives people to idolatry. It's insecurity that does it. And they need the divine word that we have. That is what they need. And in its absence, if we don't communicate it, well, of course, they will be, as Jesus said, like sheep without a shepherd, turning to numerous idolatrous substitutes that do not deliver and that destroy them. And why? Why do they do it? Why do they go for idolatry? Because they want to find some peace of mind. And we cannot isolate ourselves off from them. This is our society too. We're involved in it. And we have to see that it is either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. That's what it is. That's what we're faced with. We've got to start interceding and praying. I mean, you have to ask, how much of it is our fault for staying silent when the world all around us lies perishing for lack of the word of God to instruct its longings for security? How much is the church's fault for not speaking? How much of it is our fault for not teaching people about the Lord Jesus Christ? How much? How much is it our fault for actually saying, "Well, that's bits of the Bible I don't believe, I'll put that on one side. It's not the God I believe in." No, we must pray, and we must preach, and we must live it. And we must do so, as Moses did, with tears in our eyes. With tears in our eyes. We must model the Bible. We must live differently. We must teach it. If your parents here, if you do not teach it to your children, then the judgment will be upon them to the third and fourth generation. You must teach them about the Word of God. It is back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And each one of us must make a commitment to teaching the Bible, to supporting the teaching of the Bible. Let's pray together. Exodus 32, verse 32. "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Father God, we pray that you would give us the love and compassion that we see in Moses, a love that would rather perish ourselves than see the godless destroyed. Father, we tell you we're a long way from that. Please give us that love. And then please help us to pray for these people and help us to model and teach what it is to live without idols, to live under the security of your divine name. Father, please help us to do that. We cannot do it alone. Amen.